Thank you, Miss Stacy and Dad and Roger Dale. You have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 7. This epistle contains only 6 chapters, but so much profound foundational truth is packed into them that it really, if you read through these verses, it just stuns you to consider their depth. It lays out the gospel. It defines how we live in sanctification. It gives structure for the church. It goes over all human relationships, marriage, family, even employment. It tells us how to battle against the forces of darkness. All of that in just 6 brief chapters. Now, I want you to remember the atom bomb that Paul drops on us in verse number 3. Look at it with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, you need to understand, in the Beatitudes, if you read the Beatitudes, the word for blessing and blessed, like blessed are the peacemakers, the Greek word carries the idea of being happy or satisfied in those verses. But here, there is a different Greek word that's used for blessing and blessed. And it means to endow with an ability. It's not subjective like happy or satisfied. It's objective. It defines a kind of blessing that we receive from God. Look at what he's saying in verse 3. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Literally, all of the blessings that heaven can unload on us if we are in Christ. And what is so remarkable is that God is alone worthy of us blessing Him, as Paul does there in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father, but we are not worthy at all of Him blessing us. Just think about the holiness of God. You can't even take the full holiness of God in your pea brain or mine, which is damaged. Think about the perfection of all of the attributes of God. And then think about us. How much do we not deserve all of these spiritual, heavenly blessings in Christ? And yet, He does it. He gives us these blessings. Paul says so right here. I just read it for you. And one reason being, so we can turn around and bless His name and give Him glory, as Paul does in this verse, with our worship. That's one reason. That is the only proper response to these utterly inexhaustible and eternal blessings that are unfolded for us in this passage. Think of this reality. We are born into this world cursed. If you don't understand that, you don't understand the gospel. We're not born good. We are cursed in our fallen nature, which causes us to be cursed in our behavior. Spend time with little toddlers, as you know. You'll find out what they don't have to be taught that they naturally do. So, how is it that we move from the category of the cursed into the category of the blessed without it having anything to do with our worthiness? Why is it that God blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? How is it that God blesses us so that we can turn around and bless Him, as Paul does here in verse 3? Well, He does it because of pure, sovereign grace. And remember His blessing from last time, starting with election, is verse 6. Look at it. To the praise of the glory of His what? Grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. We didn't earn it. We couldn't earn it. But God, by His grace, has literally poured out all the blessings that heaven holds on people who are totally unworthy and who not only have done nothing to earn it, but completely the opposite. Have done everything to earn and store up God's wrath with our sin and unbelief. Now, the macro view of this text in verses 1 to 14, which again, one long sentence, is broken down into three parts: past, present, and future. We find in verses 4 to 6, we looked at these already, the blessing of the past in election. If you didn't hear that message that I delivered, you can go on our Facebook page. I encourage you to do so. You can either listen to it or you can watch it. In verses 7 to 10 for today, we find the blessing of the present in redemption. In verses 11 through 14, we're going to see the blessings of the future in glorification. But let's start by reading our text for today, verses 7 through 10. In Him, that's Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. And again, we see that happen again. The last two words of verse 10 start the first sentence of verse 11. I don't know why they did it like that, and I didn't take time to look it up. It's just there. But in those verses, we have a lot, right? Do you realize how much we have in those verses? I mean, look at just verse 10. We're going to get there eventually. The summing up of all things in Christ. I'm here to tell you that is mesmerizing to consider, and I'm going to explain it to you in just a moment. So, past election, present redemption, and future glorification sum up everything, and everything is summed up in Christ. So consider, when we talk about being blessed with spiritual blessings, we are actually sweeping from eternity past to eternity future, and we're doing it in these short verses right here. All the highest blessings in reality that can possibly be is what we're talking about here. So when you say that you are a Christian or that you are in Christ, this is not just some part of your life. This is your existence. This is the most defining thing about you. And if it is not the most defining thing about you, then there is reason to suspect that you may think you're a Christian, but really you're only professing to be one. Again, Paul is not focusing on the subjective of being blessed like in the Beatitudes, not on what we experience, but on the objective reality of what God has endowed us with in His sovereignly ordained plan for each of our individual lives. These are gifts from heaven that lead to our ultimate glory, but also the eternal fulfillment of God's plan for each of our individual lives, because we all have a different plan and road and way for every single Christian. And right now, here today, every believer in this room, we are smack dab in the middle of this eternity past to eternity future work of God. We're right in the middle. This short little blip of what we call life on earth. And it is a blip in the concept of eternity. Christian, you are in the process of experiencing redemption that is one day incredibly going to boggle your mind, lead to glorification. But you can't even take in right now completely and fully. Now, let's talk about redemption from I want to talk about it from a 30,000 foot broad overview for just a minute. All religions exist for the purpose of some kind of redemption. Every single one of them. That is the selling point of all religion. Religion assumes that you're afraid of some deity to some kind of extent, and religion offers you some kind of means to get on the deity's good side or get on their good side in the case of many gods like the Hindus. But it's all about living your life in some kind of a way that is intended to pacify that deity, no matter what the structure is. There's all kinds of different structures in false religion. To make your way, basically, here's the basic. To make your way from disfavor to favor with the deity. And the kicker, of course, is that you are bound to the deity in the primary sense that he is going to treat you favorably in life and in death, or he is not. That's the kicker in all of them. And religion is simply a mechanism, not just humanly devised, though humans are involved in devising it, but satanically devised to make you think That whatever deity it is called, any name out that you want to, that you are worshiping, can be pacified by your own good deeds. Go through every religion in the world, and that's what you're going to find. All religions assume a deity who has somehow been offended, has to be feared, different levels of that, and in some way, shape, or form, depending on the system, you have to be reconciled. In some way, you have to be redeemed from your status as one who is in disfavor over to the status of being in favor. So redemption really is the essence of all religion in the world. And you can check me out on this. Every single one of them, except Christianity, in every single one of them, the offending sinner has to, by his own efforts, make some kind of acceptable atonement to earn the merit that removes the offense and the guilt and that cancels whatever the sin is and that brings redemption to the person. Whatever brings the merit. So you just go down the line of all the religions. Whatever religious situation you're in, whether it's good works, moral action, religious rituals, lighting candles, self-abasement, sacrifice, depending on whatever the system is, whether it's moral, whether it's ceremonial, whether it's both, it is always up to the offender to find a way to turn the hostility of the false deity over to favor. Let's take Islam, for example. If you're the real deal in Islam, beside your good outweighing your bad, one certain way to find favor in the literal form of jihad is to kill infidels. That's one way to find favor with Allah. We saw a horrific example of that on October 7th in Israel at the hands of satanically motivated Hamas. Now, that's an extreme example, but that is really how all of the different religions of the world in different and varying degrees are basically structured. Biblical Christianity, on the other hand, the only true religion from the only true God, says this: the sinner can do absolutely nothing to redeem himself. Nothing. The sinner can do absolutely nothing in and of himself to change his status before God. There is nothing that any person can possibly do on their own to move themselves out from under the wrath and the holy justice and judgment of God into the favor of God. And no matter what any person does, even their righteousness, says Isaiah, is as filthy rags. And what's worse is that Jesus affirmed the inability of the offender to change their status because he said the standard to be right with God is perfection. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you want to change your status with the true God, you have to be perfect. Lifelong perfect obedience to the holy law of God. And of course, you know, and I know, from our own personal experience, it's not possible. There's no amount of good deeds, good works, moral action, religious ritual, sacrifice, self-humiliation, self-flagellation, none of it or all of it combined together can provide any merit whatsoever that will find you favor with a holy God. This is what drove Martin Luther to dig into the Word of God and discover that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because Luther was tortured by his inability to satisfy his guilt. He was a very genuine man, and he realized he could do nothing, including flagellating himself with a whip, which he did, to change his own wretchedness before God in and of himself. So this reality, then, sets Christianity totally and completely alone on an island by itself in the sea of all the many different religions of the world. God's standard of perfect righteousness and man's total unrighteousness eliminates any possibility of redemption by merit, which every other religion in the world requires as a necessity. For example, look at Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That is the problem. You don't have any capacity in and of yourself because you are naturally, spiritually dead. And as Dr. Lawson likes to say, what can a dead man do? Naturally, every person functions here, look, keep going in verse 1, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that Satan of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Look at verse 3 as Paul continues to describe what we were before being in Christ. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And look at this. And were by nature, children of wrath. All people by nature come into this world not as children of God, but as children of wrath. I hate to mess the little song up. And why? Being direct descendants of our cursed first parents, our representatives in the garden. If you think the story in the garden is a metaphor and didn't literally happen exactly as the Bible said it is, you don't understand the gospel. So where do we turn for relief? We'll turn and look at verse 4. But God, big comma, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in our transgressions. Look at this. Made us alive together with Christ. Who made us alive? Us? Did we make us alive when we prayed a prayer that's not found anywhere in the Bible? No, look at the verse. He made us alive. Read the plain meaning of the verse and follow the structure of that sentence. But God made us alive. And there is only one way that could happen. Keep reading what it says next at the end of this fourth verse. By grace you have been saved. Unmerited favor from God. And Paul needs us to get this. So just a few verses down, very familiar. Verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. So that why? So that no one may boast. There will be no person in heaven of the millions in heaven who will say, I sure am glad that God looked down that tunnel of time and saw that I was smart enough to choose him, and then based on that, he chose me. That would be boasting. And then verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared when? Beforehand. That's before the foundation of the world. So that we would walk in them. God elected us and redeemed us, and in that redemption was his regeneration. Yes, we have to have faith. But remember, regeneration, that miracle precedes faith. And that's totally initiated and accomplished by God. Go back to the conversation with Nicodemus in John 3 that I preached recently. And that now gives us the capacity now, for the first time ever in our lives, to be able to do things that please God. We don't receive our salvation because we do things that please God. We can't do them before we're redeemed, but after we have been redeemed unto good works. That's the result, as verse 10 says. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is all a work of God. It is not a work of man. Now go back to verse 7 of chapter 1. That's why it says, in him we have redemption. You see that? God provided the atonement that redeems. God chose who he would redeem. And in the atonement that God provided, redemption and all its benefits is applied to those that he chose before time began. That's the context of this passage. And again, verse 6. It's all to the praise and the glory of his grace. At this point in my preparation, I restrained myself from going through the comparisons of Adam to Christ as our representatives, but you can go read Romans 5 about that because I got to get moving here. But I do want you to look at 1 Peter 2, verse 24, speaking of Jesus. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we were healed. So just to put the final hammer blow on the nail here, all other religions demand that the sinner earn back a right understanding with the deity. That's all false religion. Only Christianity says the complete opposite. Works play no role at all until after God does his work of saving. And as to the how God saves, look at Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And to whom was the ransom paid? The ransom was paid to God, because God was the offended one, right? God is the one who demanded payment because of his holy justice. He is holy, and his perfect justice, absolutely, in every case of every human being ever born in the world, past, present, and future, must be satisfied, unquestionably. And it is God who chose Christ before time began to pay the ultimate price. And we already looked at these verses in Sunday school. So for those of you who are not here, look with me in Acts 2:23. This man, that's Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Remember, foreknowledge is not knowing beforehand, but foreordained of God. God planned it, predetermined. But the people that did it are responsible because you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God is sovereign and man is responsible. Acts 4:28, same subject. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So God chose the means of the atonement. God chose the agent of the atonement, his son. God chose the extent of the atonement, which is an actual substitutionary atonement that perfectly atones in a true substitutionary way for all who believe. How could it be so for those who do not believe if it's actually substitutionary? All believers have been literally ransomed, bought back from a curse. The Bible says Christ was made a curse for us. For who? For believers. God cursed Christ in order that he might remove us, believers, only from the curse. Now, I know we hadn't gotten very far in the text, but don't get anxious. But do just listen to Colossians 2, 13 to 14. When you were dead, there it is again, in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive. There it is again. He did it together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Amen. Oh, you need to read that verse a bunch of times. Again, you got to understand that the death of Christ was an actual substitution that doesn't just make salvation possible for everybody, but it actually does the complete perfect work of substitution for all who believe. He literally took our place. The death of Christ was a propitiation, which means God's wrath was appeased, was satisfied. That's what the word means. Appeased for us by Christ as an actual substitute for us. That's not true of people in hell. Is it? Could it be? That's not true of any people who will ever go to hell. Why? Because they will pay for their own sin and unbelief in hell. They can't be the recipients of substitution. Titus 2:14, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for to redeem us, believers, from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. This understanding of redemption from verse 7 of our text, that he literally redeemed us, is repeated all over the New Testament. And I could give you a bunch of verses on that, but we got to move on. Because I still want to talk for a minute about the Redeemer. Notice the end of verse 6. In the Beloved, then verse 7, in him we have redemption. So the Redeemer is the Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one of whom the Father said, this is my beloved Son at his baptism, at his transfiguration. Listen to him. So the Redeemer is Christ, but who are the redeemed? Well, how about let's stay in the context of the passage. Go back to verse 3. who has blessed us. And you can look at your Bible right now and you can scan verses 3-9 and take a look at all the times you see we and us and we and us and we and us. And in context, that clearly refers to those whom he, look at verse 4, refers to those whom he chose in him before the foundation of the world. That's who it's referring to. So the redeemed are the chosen, and the letter itself is written to whom in verse 1? The saints, same people. The we, the us, the saints, the chosen, same people. Now, what was the redemption price? Well, we've already said it, and you already know it, but let's just look at it here in our text. How about it? Verse 7 continues, in him we have redemption through his blood. And through his blood is simply referring to his death. At the end of Hebrews 9:22, it says, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So clearly, through his blood means through his death, because that's the penalty, right? Is death. It doesn't mean or give any special significance to the actual physical liquid of blood. People like to get all bent out of shape about that, but there's no reason to get bent out of shape. It's pretty clear. It's referring to death. For example, Romans 3:24-25, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Remember, an appeasement for God's wrath. Look next. In his what? Blood through faith. A propitiation in his blood means in his sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross, in which he was displayed on Calvary's hill publicly. Isn't it fascinating? Many businesses, all banks and government offices will be closed this coming Friday to commemorate over 2,000 years later, that public display. An obscure Jewish carpenter from Nazareth, we're still shutting everything down for him. Whether you believe in him or not, just think about that for a minute. Now, let's talk about the redemptive results for the redeemed. We're still in verse 7. Right after, through his blood, look what it says. The forgiveness of our trespasses. That means all of them. The Old Testament even talks about that. Look at Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. And then look there at the end of Jeremiah 31:34. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And then the end of Micah 7:19, it says, yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. What the Bible is trying to tell you is that God's forgiveness is a full and complete forgiveness. All sins, past, present, and future. Look at Acts 13, verses 38-39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Again, you cannot be right with God by works, by the works of the law of Moses. But as the end of verse 432, Ephesians 4:32, at the end of that verse, just as God, look at that, in Christ also has forgiven you. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You getting the picture here? It's a very unpopular thing to make clear to people, especially in our day, that they are condemned sinners on their way to eternal hell unless they turn to Christ in repentance and faith to receive God's forgiveness. That's not a very popular thing to tell somebody today. Never has been. But you can't get to the good part without hearing your desperate need as revealed in the bad part. You're not doing your job if you don't give both when you give the gospel. Now go back to verse 7. I can't help it. Paul's not done with this one verse yet. The forgiveness of our trespasses, he says, according to the riches of his grace. Let me tell you something, Christian. You better love you some middle to the end of Romans 5:20, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You better love you some of that right there. Now let's go back to Ephesians 1. And look at what it says next about this grace in verse 8, which he lavished on us. Oh, what a word usage that is. He lavished his unmerited favor on us. Acts 4 calls it great grace. And then there's another benefit, and we're going to start to wrap up with this. Notice the word start. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, verse 8, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Now stop right there. Wisdom and insight go together. Because we wouldn't be able to receive the forgiveness of sins if we didn't have the wisdom and the insight and the revelation of God that reveals the truth of the gospel to us. The forgiveness of sins is only available to those who understand with their mind and believe the gospel. You cannot believe in that which you have no knowledge of. That's why it's a dangerous thing to have an altar call to give your heart to Jesus, which is not found anywhere in the Bible, while not explaining the gospel. Come on down and give your heart to Jesus, but you didn't explain anything. What are they doing? They're not believing the gospel. Verse 8 says again, in all wisdom and insight. Oh, what benefits, Christians, we have. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Let me tell you, what is mystery to everybody else is clear to us. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 through 8. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined, there it is again, before the ages, to our glory, verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Sure wouldn't have. So, not only do we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, but we also have the ability to understand in all wisdom and insight divine revelation. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And of course, Paul keeps going. We have to read this. Verses 9 and 10, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that in the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. Stop there. What is he talking about? He's talking about the future. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. We see that word mystery all over the New Testament. I don't have time to run it down for you, but get you a concordance and just look up all the what times you see mystery. It covers the understanding of the gospel. It covers the understanding of Jews and Gentiles now together in the church. But particularly here in verses 9 and 10, he is referring to the fullness of the times, the end of everything. Look at verse 10 again. The summing up of all things in Christ, things that relate to in the heavens and things on the earth. So why do we get this revelation about the future here? Well, number one, so that we can honor the Son in all his true and full glory. But number two, to give us hope. Because we need a large dose of hope right now in America, do we not? A large dose. We need to pull that thing back to 100 cc's, right? Amen. Remember Dr. Lawson, biblical hope. What does it mean? Steadfast assurance in a future reality. It ain't like hope, I hope it'll happen. Maybe it won't, maybe it will. Steadfast assurance in a future reality. Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, simply means the end of everything. The consummation of redemptive history. I don't care what your eschatological position is, we all wind up right here. So we can talk about I-mill, pre-mill, post-mill till the cows come home. We all wind up right here. All of it is going to wrap up in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Verse 25, for he must reign, present tense, until he has put all enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And he is reigning right now. Amen. Right now. But the full consummation of his reign, putting all his enemies under his feet, does not come until the end when that last enemy is abolished, and that is death. So I'm trying to tell you that everything resolves in Christ, everything. Verse 24, Jesus told us that we just read, he hands over the kingdom to the Father. So salvation is summed up in Christ. Sin and death are gathered up and destroyed in Christ. The Old Testament law is summed up in Christ. The Old Testament ceremonies are summed up in Christ. Rule over all angelic beings, holy and unholy, is summed up in Christ. All judgment is summed up in Christ. The future of the entire material universe is summed up in Christ. Every star, every planet, every galaxy, and all space in between is summed up in Christ. And he will create a new heaven and a new earth. All eternal glory in the eternal state forever and ever is summed up in Christ. And that's why Paul starts praying here in Ephesians 1. Look down in verse 17. We're going to get there one day. This is a prayer for these believers and all believers for all time in the church, starting in verse 17. This is my prayer for you as well, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Are you starting to get something about the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ? Paul knows, folks, how hard life is. Let me tell you something. Apostle Paul had it harder than all of us put together. But he wants us to know what the future is while we're going through this short time on the earth. Talk about the end game. This is the real end game. John tells us in Revelation 21:1, and we're going to land a plane. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first earth and the first heaven passed away, and there is no longer any sea. What in the world? I don't have any idea. It's going to be great. And I know this. It's all summed up in Christ. If you don't know him savingly, John describes the final judgment in Revelation for all unbelievers. Look at me with me there at Revelation 20, verses 11 through 14. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Can you imagine seeing that? And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Repent and believe the gospel is not a suggestion. It's a command. And when all things have been summed up in Christ, and the door to the ark of salvation will be closed and locked, and the new, never-changing, eternal state will begin, where will you be at that moment? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this tremendous book of Ephesians. And there's so much here. It boggles the mind for certain. Lord, but Paul has given us these things to try and help us understand what the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ are. And oh my goodness, how overflowing, how beyond our total comprehension they are. But what we can grasp, fill our hearts with thanksgiving as believers. And I pray if there are any here who have not bowed the knee to Christ as Lord in saving faith, that you would use the message of the word preach to draw a sinner to yourself. And I thank you for the opportunity to proclaim your truth to your people. May they have ears to hear your word this day to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.